Les, could you open us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father God, thank you for sending your Son in history to this earth so that, just like John says, we could become sons of God. Thank you ever so much. Let us learn more about your Son. Open our eyes here in Matthew. In Jesus' name, amen.
We finished looking through the fourth discourse that Matthew structured his gospel around, the fourth out of five, and we came out of that where he was on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem and entered into the area of Judea near the Jordan River, and it was there that he was confronted by the Pharisees. One of the things that I wanted to bring up last week, I forgot to, is that to remember that what we had seen way back in chapter 4 and things, where we saw that Jesus was revealed to be the true Israel. What do I mean by true Israel?
Not false one.
It's actually not false, but the genuine as compared to the non-genuine, I guess you would say.
Stimulation.
I know, it's not false and positive or something like that. But the interesting thing that in the structure of how God has structured the history and the unfolding of his plan of redemption, that Israel played a role as a type that looked forward to the antitype, which Jesus came, and where Israel failed in their calling by God, they broke over the covenant over and over again, where Jesus came as the true Israel and fulfilled it. And what we see over and over again, it's interesting to think about it in these terms, as Jesus is confronting the Jewish people there, the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, the scribes, we've seen already these confrontations, that this is the true Israel confronting the non-genuine. And again, that this hostility comes out. And it is an interesting thing to realize that, again, that this is part of what's going on. And as Jesus is teaching and healing, he is advancing the kingdom of God. And so that when we see this, and again, from this point on, the confrontations are going to get more and more hostile. This is part of the way this is working out. And we saw that their whole aim there with in confronting Jesus was about divorce, and it had to do with trying to discredit Jesus in the midst of the crowds. In other words, they hear the crowds, the disciples and everything, and their intention in this testing was to discredit him and actually play him against Moses. And that we saw that earlier Jesus had taught about the only grounds of divorce being sexual immorality, and they may have understood that or something, and so that they are playing Jesus against Moses, in that Moses seemingly commanded them to divorce for this indecency that we found in the book of Leviticus. But again, that Jesus again confounded them in pointing out that from the beginning, he went back to the beginning, and God's intention for marriage was forever. It was perpetual, and that what Moses did was an allowance because of their hard hearts. And again, this how Jesus turned this all around. And again, they were somewhat defeated in their attempts to discredit him. And from that point on, we move into this next section, where again, we have this little, in chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, we have this little couple of verses here where Jesus reintroduces this idea of the children becoming humble like children in order to enter into the kingdom. In verse 13 it says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." And it's over. Now, when we read this verse, what comes to mind that we saw in the beginning of the fourth discourse? where the question came up, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Do you remember that?
He took a little kid.
That's right. And again, that this used the child, that this was this idea of, it was not, you had to be a child, but childlike in their character, in their humility is what was in focus in particular. And so he had just taught them through this in that discourse, and now these parents are bringing their children, which was a very common thing in Israel, to have a rabbi put his hands on them and bless them. And so they're coming here, and notice that in a certain sense, the disciples are being exposed. In what sense? What would it mean to be exposed? Laura's? What is exposed? Something that is hidden and made known. What might this be? Okay, that's a mystery. But in particular, with what their actions are here. Notice the disciples rebuked the people for bringing the children to Jesus. Right. So what would be exposed in the disciples as they did that?
Attitude about children?
Yeah, they haven't learned that. In other words, Jesus has been teaching about this very thing, and they have not noticed that in their rebuking, they're standing from a position not of humility, but they're actually a judging kind of a position. And then again, that there's a certain amount of spiritual ineptness. And this is one of the things that, again, continues all the way through the gospel, especially with who? Peter. Right? Peter gets the golden foot award, the foot in the mouth award always, right? He is always. But notice, this is one of the things that is so striking throughout all of the Gospels, over and over and over again. The disciples who have been with Jesus under his teaching, and they have been going around watching Jesus do his ministry and everything like that, and they don't get it. In fact, when is it that they finally get it? Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? Again, the pouring. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has received the gift from his Father of the Holy Spirit, and he then pours it out on the apostles, and then his... Yes?
The disciples didn't get it. They were watching with Jesus. And when I screw up,
but you have the Spirit.
That I know that he is not just, you know, that piece, but he has mercy and long-suffering, and that's comforting.
Someone who I was just talking to a little while ago was expressing this very thing in a different area. This is one of the hardest things for us to learn is humility. Because we don't have this ability. You know, it talks about, why do you act as though you have produced this when everything is a gift? Everything you have is a gift. So how can you stand up on your holy high horse and look down? This is the hardest thing for us. And the more gifted we are, the harder it is. And again, this is hitting right where we're talking about here, this childlike humility. And so there's a certain amount of spiritual ineptness here. They're not recognizing this. And it may have been that they're a distraction or a nuisance, they see them, or they're maybe delayed on their going down south to Jerusalem. We don't know. But anyway, what is happening in these verses, again, Matthew is putting this little section here purposely to prepare us for the next section. Here, these little children in a childlike humility are being placed in contrast to the next section that Matt already taught on last week, so we don't have to do it, the rich young ruler. And again, that it's striking this contrast, because what we realize is back in chapter 18, Jesus begins, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God, or heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." And now we're going to have this rich young ruler who is going to come and want to know how or what he has to do to gain the kingdom. So he, Matthew is purposely putting this here as in these children in their humility are again going to be the contrast between how this, and again remember that as the Pharisees, the scribes, all this and the confrontations, this rich young ruler is also a representative of Israel, the non-genuine Israel, in contrast to Jesus. And so here again, this is set up. So and again, that then Jesus does accept them. He rebukes the disciples and he lays his hands on them. And then in verse 16, he goes on and says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" So here it's right out of the gate. This is exactly, he's coming to Jesus. He is concerned about gaining eternal life, and he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do?" Now, one of the things that, in again the setting here, we realize the disciples are here; they're observing, and that Jesus, that this young man, he comes and he is honoring Jesus. He honors him as a teacher. He says that he is recognizing his authority as a rabbi. He's respectful. He's honored. And in the Gospel of Mark tells us he actually knelt down. And again, so that what we see here is again a marked contrast with who else that approached Jesus last week.
The Pharisees.
Notice how the Pharisees approach. They attacked Jesus right away. Right out there. There was nothing here. So this man, he looks pretty good. He seems to be humble. He seems to be, he's honoring Jesus. And again, that this is, a little bit later we're going to talk about this idea that Jesus' evangelism techniques are not what normally are taught within the church here. So this guy looks pretty good. He is genuinely concerned. He really is interested in everything like that. And in the beginning here, in this verse, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him," or up to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, in both Mark and Luke, Mark having been written prior, and probably Matthew and Luke having modeled their gospel off of Mark, theirs is a little bit different. It begins, "Good teacher, what good deeds must I do?" And then, how does Jesus respond to that? You remember, he says, "Good teacher," and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good." Who is that? God. Now, this is what we see in Luke and in Mark. Now notice the difference here. Matthew just begins, "Teacher, what good deed must I do?" Now, one of the things that's interesting in both Mark, Luke, and Matthew, their concern is not about the deity of God in this particular situation, nor his sinlessness. Now, many, again, whenever you have these discrepancies, the scholars try to come up with a reasonable explanation as to why this was. And the possibility that this does, when he says, "Good teacher," and then Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." So now notice, if you're calling me good, therefore I am God. And so in other words, but this is not the issue that is being presented here, because as the rest of the argument and these verses go, it's about this man who is looking for something to do to gain eternal life. So the thought is that Matthew, wanting to avoid that particular thing, just dropped the good. He just says, "Teacher." So again, that's an explanation, whether it's the truth as to why there's this difference here. But in this particular thing, the main point of what's going on here has to do with this idea of good works or good deeds. So then the identity of this man, Luke says he's a ruler or a man of status, and as we look through the story, we come to realize that he is rich, he has wealth, and that so the idea of a rich young ruler is coming to Jesus in a very humble and respectful way, and he's sincere in his wanting to know what good deed must I do to have eternal life. And again, later in Matthew 19, we realize that when he talks about eternal life, which has not been a term that's been used much in Matthew, it's equated with entering the kingdom. So, because in verse 19:24 here of Matthew, it says, "And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So there's this equation that eternal life, entering the kingdom, are the same things here. And so what we see is this rich young man, he comes and asks this question, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life? Means that he recognizes something about himself. He doesn't have it, right? He's searching for it. He is doubtful, and he is not assured that he actually has this. And so he's coming to Jesus and to find out what good works. Yes.
Another interesting thing about him that sets him apart from the scribes and Pharisees that we often see interacting with Jesus. Because we know this story. We know he's going to assert that he has obeyed the law. And yet his conscience afflicts him. It's just interesting.
And I actually look at it a little different. It's not so much his conscience, but he is not... has no assurance.
Okay.
He's doubtful.
Yeah.
And why is that?
Yeah.
Why is he doubtful? Why is he not assured? Why does he not have assurance?
He seems to be self-reliant, doesn't he?
We're gonna talk about that, yes. Again, this is the striking thing about this person as he comes. That, in fact, I skipped over it here, the nature. He is self-confidence, self-reliance, self-assured. Well, not as self-assured, but again, a self-righteous one. And again, this does speak to the Pharisees and things, but there, he has doubts. He has doubts here. And it doesn't have assurance. And this is the nature of any kind of system of works righteousness. Now, what do I mean by works righteousness?
If I do enough.
Okay, then notice what she put on the end.
Enough.
If I do
enough.
Yeah. How do I know I've done enough? That's the problem. In Judah, yes.
Well, and perhaps that's why there's this conversation, why Jesus steers the conversation the way that he does, saying there's no one good but God.
Right.
Because this man already knows that.
We're going to look at that idea of goodness as this is one of the very misunderstandings that this young man has. The idea of good works, what they are, what entails, and that he has the ability to actually do them. This is the one of the real issues here. And again, this also feeds into this whole humility kind of a thing. But so anyway, he is coming. He is... is self-righteous, or he is trying to gain eternal life by the things that he does. Now, Judaism, even today, has this very problem. They have no assurance of whether they're going to go to heaven or whatever. They hope that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. This is how they look at things. That I just hope that I've got enough good deeds that they outweigh my bad deeds. How about Roman Catholicism?
Thanks.
What was one of the major anathemas that came out at Trent against the Protestant understanding of salvation, our justification by faith alone?
If you say you're justified by faith alone.
Well, that's one of them, but yeah. The one I was after is that you could have assurance.
Mm.
That was an anathema, that you could be assured. And again, why? Because although they believed that salvation was by, or justification was by faith, what was the problem? It was not faith alone. It was by your works. In other words, that you have this infused grace, and then you have to actually become righteous before God will declare you righteous. Well, How do you know? And of course, this is why you have to have purgatory, because nobody makes it out of this life. I mean, it's a whole system. But notice that this is always within this kind of a system. You can never have any assurance. You can never have any comfort. What's the difference between what we believe?
God did it all.
Notice, it's not us that's doing the things, that Jesus has done it all in our place. That's the radical difference. And that His righteousness is imputed to us, and He paid the penalty. Our sins are imputed to Him. It doesn't depend on us. And this is the radical difference, again. And so this rich young man, he's coming in this very thing. And again, that this contrast here between him and these young children. And again, that I'm going to repeat the Matthew 18. It says, "And truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And this idea of humility, biblically humility, and we talked about this when we were working on this verse before, the idea that this all has, humility has the idea of our relationship to God and taking our proper place in relationship to God in one of total submission and responsiveness to God, and that dependence upon God. For remember, at that time we were fleshing out this idea of meaning, purpose, and significance, that is, we're dependent on God for all of that, and that accepting that it all is from the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, and that we humbly accept what we can't provide. This is, again, a radically different view, and this is, again, where it comes from, this idea of children. They're totally dependent, and they don't think anything of it. I had a pastor once, he was just trying to do a little test, and he, before church, he went around with a dollar, and he'd walk up to adult after adult, and right here, here's a dollar. How many adults took it?
None.
He went to a child. He said, "Here's a dollar." What did the child do? He took it. You know, we're proud. We don't. But it's interesting. It is very interesting that this type of thing. We in our circles right here, we have to be vigilant about this very thing, because we have a real tendency to trust ourselves. This is going to be a continual battle. So. Again, this is this contrast with these this humility and this self assurance, self reliance, self confidence. And then in verse 17, Jesus continues and he says, "And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" Now Jesus here again, notice. This guy's coming and all the genuineness and everything like that. Now Jesus is actually going to attack him. He's going to confront him. He's not going to just, you know, like modern evangelism would be what? You know, this guy's really good. You know, you're going to try to stroke him and make him feel really good and say the magic words and all of this sort of thing. But notice Jesus doesn't accept where he's coming from, and he's going to confront him. And again, he says, And the confrontation has to do with a misunderstanding about what is good. And then notice he says, "There is only one who is good." Now who is that? God. So now this young man has two problems. A misunderstanding about what constitutes good or good deeds, and a misunderstanding about his ability to actually perform good deeds. And so with this idea that God alone is good, we realize God is the standard. How do we know what is good?
It's revealed in the Word.
There is a standard. In other words, we have to go and measure it against the standard. How do you know that this is a foot or something like that? You know, there's a standard someplace. This is the idea. And that God is the standard, and that what we come to realize that only God's commandments are to determine about what is good. In other words, this has to do with good works that are required of us here. And that notice that it is focused upon God's commands, and that He has determined what is good. So in other words, you can't go and say that, well, you know, I did this or that. I can't even think of a good example of this. You just can't approach to God and say, well, I did this good work that you've defined as good in order to gain heaven or whatever at this point. But the other words, that God is alone the one who decides and defines what is good. And that that this is not just an external act. What goes along with the external act, which we cannot see?
Motivation.
And they reside where? In the heart. And so the proper heart motivation, along with the God defined what is good, are two aspects that must be there together. That out of a heart of love to God and complete dedication and devotion to Him, that only when those two are there and that you're doing what God has directed as good, that there is it an actual good work. And so that with this particular young man, Jesus is now pinpointing this particular area, and he is again basically dismantling his whole understanding of what's going on here. And he goes on at the end of this verse, he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now again, the Ten Commandments, these are God's divine good works that only when they're kept out of a heart that is out of love to God and complete dedication and devotion to Him, would they ever amount to a good work. But this is again, now Jesus points him to that, and as Matt brought up, the young man responds, how? I've kept them. Which indicates what? He has totally misunderstood the nature of what a good work is. In other words, he only sees the external actions. He says, I have kept them from my... Well, here it doesn't say, but in one of the other Gospels, he says, I kept them from my youth. And then which ones, he says? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, again, his misunderstanding here. Now, Jesus is honing in again on his real problem. Now, in these commandments, where are these found? If you think of the Ten Commandments, it's divided into two sections. How is that division made?
God and
to your neighbor. Okay. And notice, where are these commands found? In the second table. Again, having to do with your neighbor. Notice it says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And then he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where is that in the Ten Commandments? Say something. Don't just shake your head.
It's not there. But loving your neighbor would fulfill those.
It's the summation of what we're talking about. Which commandment is not there from the second table?
About coveting.
Now, know that what is coveting? Now, in the BDB, is that Brown, Driver, and Briggs? I can't remember. But anyway, BDB in their lexicon talks about in the Old Testament, as in the bad sense, which is what's being focused here, thou shalt not covet, is an inordinate, selfish desiring, and it's idolatrous in its tendencies. And then in the New Testament, in Freiburg, it says, in a bad sense, it's an unrestricted desire for a forbidden person or thing, a lust for or after a craving or coveting. And again, where does this particular commandment focus? It's not an external thing, is it? It's the heart. And notice, this is exactly where the young man is oblivious. Externally, I've kept all of these commandments. And now Jesus is bringing him to the very heart of the matter, that that it's this motivation, this heart attitude that he does not have, and that in sense, when you are coveting, you actually are breaking the first commandment. What is the first commandment?
You shall have no other gods.
Yeah. Right. In other words, that these things that you're coveting, that you're entrusting yourself to, you're pursuing, you're basically worshiping, or even that, like it said, this idolatrous tendency, that these become idols that we serve, these things that we covet, and that you end up breaking the first commandment. And here again, that the young man, he's just totally bewildered. I've kept all of these from my youth. And he says, and again, that he's only focused on the externals. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. He's now identified where his major problem is, and Jesus now sets up a test in a certain sense. And this test will reveal who his real God is. Alright? Notice what Jesus says. He says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now notice what he's doing. There's a choice. Come sell all that you possess. Now what does that represent? That's his God. That's his idol.
Oh, okay.
And to come and follow me. You remember in Matthew 6, Jesus deals with this. He says, no one can serve two masters. Now notice, two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve money or mammon. Okay, notice, they're both masters. Does money always have to be a master? No. But for this young man, this was his God. And so notice, Jesus is now revealing to him, the young man, who his God really is. And again, why is this important? Why is this good evangelism technique?
Because he knows it in the heart.
And that he's a sinner, and he's bankrupt, and that he has no hope of gaining eternal life without a repentant spirit. He must be humbled. Notice, he's standing in his own abilities. All of this, that has to be destroyed. In other words, that remember when we were dealing with the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and the construction indicates that for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the nature of the poor in spirit? Huh?
Humble.
Definitely humble.
They know they're poor.
Spiritually poor. They realize their sin and guilt against the holy and just God, and they realize they're bankrupt. But this is when, as the gospel is preached in, they have to look someplace else. Notice, this man is looking to himself and his performance and everything like that. But notice that the Beatitudes work together as a logical chain there, and that overall, what you realize as the Beatitudes kind of work together, that this is a picture of repentance, and that a hungering and searching for righteousness. Why? Why would you hunger and search for righteousness? Blessed are those who hunger and search for righteousness, because you don't have it. You're bankrupt. And this is, again, this whole humility of coming, not in, Tim Keller has a term for this, he's coming as middle class. You know, you've got certain things here that we'll negotiate or something, you know. But bankrupt. See, this is the notice that blessed are the poor spirit, for theirs and theirs alone. And then blessed are those who mourn, because they mourn because they realize their sin is against this God who sent his son to pay the penalty for them. You know, again, this whole thing, but this whole idea of repentance is essential. There's no other way. And again, that this is a what is being focused on here in this young man. He has to be brought to that point where he's bankrupt, where he realizes his sin and his guilt before a holy and just God. And that, again, out of this repentant spirit to receive, notice the humility we were talking about, the willingness to receive what we cannot provide. And again, this is so as long as you're looking to yourself to provide, you'll never receive. Kind of like the adults who wouldn't receive the dollar. It's a little bit different, but similar kind of thing. So, and again, that this is exactly what Jesus is doing, that he is finally, like a surgeon, he's cutting right down to the very core of what this young man's issue is here. Now, he said something about, he says, if you would be perfect. Now, the idea of perfect here is not having to do with moral perfection, but it has to do with, from the lexicon of persons, this perfect is complete, or with its chief component being full development as opposed to immaturity, a person full grown or mature. And this is the idea here. If you would be perfect, not that you'd be perfect morally, but to go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. When we read those verses, those words, come and follow me, what do we recognize there?
He's calling him to be a disciple.
Exactly. Remember, this is how Jesus went to the disciples. Come and follow me. And what did they do?
They left
everything and they came and followed. And again, this is that call to discipleship. And that that again, in this particular situation here, this is the choice that is made, are set up here for this young man. One other thing I wanted to bring up, the idea here that these verses have been used in the past to set up a two-tiered kind of discipleship. What do I mean by two-tiered? Any ideas?
Two-tiered kind of discipleship?
Yeah. There's two, like, and what I'm referring to is monasticism. In other words, that if you, as a going into the monastery or something like that, you're on a higher level than just the local thing, and that this is not what is being presented here. This is, again, something that had come up in the history and misused. But so when he calls here for the young man to sell what he possesses, the revelation, or he is exposed as to what and who his true God is. How did he respond? What's that?
I think he walked away.
Yep, he did. Says, where is it? The young man heard that, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, what do we see? What was indicated there? Who was he serving?
His possessions.
His possessions. That's who his allegiance and his dedication was. And so now, this is the difficult thing for us, especially as we sit here in Pueblo West, in middle class America, rather affluent compared to a lot of the world, rather affluent. Is this mean that only poor people are in heaven?
Yes. According to Jim Wallace.
Who's that?
Yeah. Sojourners. Fixed up. You need a letter of recommendation from the poor to get into heaven.
Uh-huh.
Actually wrote that.
He did?
Yep. Uh-huh. He's Jack Swell.
What's the issue here? Remember when I brought up that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Is money evil?
No.
Riches, are they evil?
No. The love of money.
Ah! Good. Notice what's happened.
Yes?
Oh. She's not raising her hand.
She's not waving at you either.
Your secret's out. It's not a secret code anymore. But notice that it's the love of money or the worship of money as your God. But now the question that we have to wrestle with, am I worshiping my money? How do you know? How do you know?
Good question. What's the answer?
I'm going to leave you with that. How do you know that you're serving your money? Notice how would this young man, when Jesus confronted him with this, he walked away. Yes?
Okay, this is the answer.
Oh.
It doesn't have to be money.
In this particular situation, we're talking about money, but yes, you're right.
Examine myself more often.
And it's a hard thing to do, because we kind of. But it's something seriously to consider. And you know, this is why it's so hard to teach these things or to work through, because you have to keep asking yourself, what is worshiping my money? What is this tendency? And again, it's not an easy thing. But what even more at issue here, when Jesus says, come and follow me, he's defined this back in chapter 16. He says, then Jesus told his disciple, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? This is, like Laura said, this has to do with everything. This is the, you know, the whole middle class kind of approach to Christianity. You know, I can have all of my idols and have Jesus too. And again, it doesn't mean you go out and you sell everything and give to the poor. But this is something we need to really seriously think about. We need to ask ourselves, have I denied myself? How about when some little thing at church or somebody bugs you or something like that, and your first, and again, not that you necessarily act, but what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm going to go someplace else. I'm going to escape this. But notice, what is denying yourself? I mean that. But you don't give in to that. What does it mean to pick up your cross? It doesn't sound like fun. And yet, when things like crosses come to us, what is our first response? I'm going to run away. What? Not only that, but we run away from it. And again, that notice. So these are very, very penetrating things to think about. And there is no easy answer to this. But in all honesty, I think before God we need to wrestle with these things. And again, this, you know, what's shocking is that in our popular Christian culture, you know, people say, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I said a prayer. But in the book of Hebrews, it has a very, very different, says you are his house, meaning in Christ, that you are his house if you hold fast your confession firm to the end. Not, and I said a prayer. In other words, that again, realizing that as we are pilgrims going through this wilderness here in this world, a spiritual wilderness where there's all sorts of danger and trials and tribulations and stuff, if you hold your confession firm through all of that, well, is the indication that you are his. Not that you said a prayer. And so that we have to realize and embrace these things as realizing they are not accidents. They're from the hands of my loving Heavenly Father for my good, and that persevering through. This is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Persecution's coming, but persevere through. This is what the great cloud of witnesses said. It's worth it. Go through it. And in the end. But we have to close. So I just, it's something to think about. It really is. And again, that a lot of these things, again, that I have to ask myself, do I really believe this? And what's interesting is when things happen and my first response is a certain thing, I realize maybe I don't believe this. And so I have to fight against that or something. So anyway, Bobby, could you close us in prayer? Or any questions? See, if I have a question, it's okay to be late.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this day that we celebrate the giving of your Son, and we thank you for his presence in this earth. We thank you especially for the life that he led, the perfect life that he led, not for his own sake, but for ours. Lord, we thank you for this day that has been set apart unto your worship. We thank you for this message that John brings us today. As we look into our hearts, there is nothing there that is good or bad. We find bankruptness and darkness there. We find evil motives. We find corruption. The Lord, thanks to you for the giving of your Son, that he redeemed us, that he gave us value. He gave us his life, his lived perfectly. Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you and praise you as we worship you today. We worship you throughout this next year as we go with that knowledge, that understanding, with that which you have given us through your word. We pray for your Spirit's presence with us. We thank you for his joining us to make our worship valuable to you, to honor you for this. We pray your blessings and your presence.